just one sacrifice. Our God Jehovah satisfy. Year after year, the blood would flow, but none could wash.
To stand quite yet, but Hebrews chapter 12 tonight, if you would. Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I like the book of Hebrews. It's everybody talks about the book of Revelation and how difficult it is, but I'm here to tell you tonight, when you get to the book of Hebrews, you are in the deep end of the pool. And it is, I think, personally, I'm not that brilliant, but I think personally that it's absolutely one of the most challenging books in the Bible. I mean, it is a complete commentary on the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's a commentary on the history of Israel and the relationship between God and Israel. It's a massive amount of information contained in a few chapters in the book of Hebrews. But it is, I tell you what, if you can master the book of Hebrews, you are going to learn something. That's all there is to it. And so it's a tremendous book, Hebrews chapter 12, if you're still turning. You know, when you first get saved, at least I find this to be so with people, when you first get saved, or when I first got saved, and I think it's true with most people, I found it relatively easy to say yes to God about almost anything. I mean, whatever God wanted, sure, I'm fine with that. Granted, when we first get saved, He's not asking a lot of us, as a rule. And so I think in part it's because He asks things of us that are relative to where we are spiritually. And so it's also true, I think generally speaking, that the longer you're saved, the more difficult it becomes, the things that He asks of us. Amen? The bigger they get. Do you not find that true? Of course, the thing we have to remember is that no matter how big the thing God asks of us, it's never bigger than He is.
Right.
But he continues to ask things of us that stretches our faith, that grows us, and they become bigger as we go. So granted, that's true. And so sometimes we struggle a bit more with saying yes to God because of the thing that he's asking us to. And to some sense, I guess that's healthy insofar as he's pulling our faith along. And so it's going to be natural for us as he asks things of us that are on the fringe of where we are. It would make sense we're going to struggle with that. Does that make sense to us? As he grows us and stretches us a little bit. And so it becomes a little bit more difficult to say yes to him. But I also think this is true, that the more familiar we are with him, sometimes we become too comfortable with saying no. I think it's easy, the more we know him, the more familiar you get with him. I find it true of people, don't you? If you don't know someone very well, sometimes it's easy to say no. or yes to them or whatever. And the more we know them, the more comfortable. Let me take that back. I said that backwards. The less we know them, the less comfortable we are with telling them no. We don't want to offend them. We don't want to hurt them. And the longer we know somebody, the more comfortable we become with them, the more comfortable we become with being honest about what we want to do and don't want to do. That makes sense?
Right.
And sometimes with God, I think it's true. It becomes much easier the longer we're with him in that context to say no to God. Now, it should never be easy to say no to God. But we become more familiar with him, the more comfortable we come with maybe not necessarily saying no, just not saying yes to God and refusing him in some way. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have one of the most straightforward and toughest passages I know of in the scriptures when it comes to refusing God, from turning away from him and refusing him. The book of Hebrews can be a tough book, and when I say tough, I mean hard on us when it comes to refusing God or saying no to him. It's a very straightforward passage on why we should say yes, whatever God wants or asks, and why we should never refuse him. So if you found Hebrews 12, stand with me if you would, Hebrews 12. We're going to begin reading in the book and read a short passage. Then we're going to go back and do some background. You cannot do anything in the book of Hebrews without background. It's absolutely impossible. So go back and get a little bit of background so we understand where Paul is. And then we'll pick up with our thought in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, go down to verse 18. He says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Sion," or Mount Zion, "unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse him not that speaketh." See that in verse 25?
Amen.
"See that ye refuse him not that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." That sounds pretty serious.
Yes.
"And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those..." I skipped a verse, didn't I? I'm messing it up already. We haven't got into it. Told you it was tough. It's hard to even read it. Verse 26. He says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he that hath promised saith, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." That's our tie-in to waiting for the Lord's return. That's an obvious reference to end time events. "And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And just so that you remember with whom it is that we have to do, our God is a consuming fire.
Right.
Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. I'm going to work on this thought under the idea of waiting for the Lord's return, the lesson from Sinai. So let's go ahead and pray. And I'll ask Brother Steve Ragland, I want you to lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Once you're seated and settled in, if you would, turn over to Exodus chapter 19, and you'll want to leave a marker there that'll help us out because we're going to be back and forth a little bit tonight. We need, as I said, a little bit of background because you can't understand Hebrews without background out of the book of Exodus for the most part, or out of the law in some sense. The Bible tells us, as we know here on a Sunday night, that God, with a mighty hand, led Israel out of Egyptian bondage, as we talked a little bit this morning. And God redeemed them. God didn't just bring them out of Egypt. God redeemed them in such a way that it was a demonstration of His power, of His Godhead, and of His person. God didn't just bring them out. He made it plain when He brought them out who He was. And it was a demonstration of His power. He executed judgment on all the gods of Egypt and demonstrated that He alone is God. And He did that with His mighty power. And that demonstration of power and sovereignty was not just for the sake of the Egyptians, but it was also for the sake of the Israelites, for God's own people, so that God's people might understand with whom it is we or they had to do. And so God did it with great power to show who they were. And it was through this demonstration that they learned who God was, or largely who God was, and who it is, again, that they were dealing with. Now, after this, after God brought them out of Egyptian bondage, God brought them to Mount Sinai. And He brought them there to Mount Sinai so that He might meet with them. And it was there that they were going to receive His word, and they were going to receive instructions from God about what it meant to be one of His people. You know, they come out of Egyptian bondage. God brought them out to bring them in unto Himself, to make them His people. And so at Mount Sinai, He was going to bring them there and deliver instructions and laws so that they might understand what it means to be one of God's people. In Exodus chapter 19, if you've got that found already, look in verse 1 if you would. The Lord made it clear what His intent was after He brought them out in the early verses of chapter 19. It says in verse 1, and in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come into the desert of Sinai and pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Now listen, that's the same mount that's spoken of in the book of Hebrews. And he goes on and says, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. You've seen my power, you've seen who I am, and that I brought you here. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my commandments, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken will we do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now notice, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words unto the people. This is the thick cloud and the darkness that Paul spoke of in Hebrews 12 in the verses that we read. So God brings them here, makes it clear what His intention is. He's going to teach them His laws, teach them His word, explain to them what it means to be one of His people. Now we're not going to read all this for the sake of time, but in verses 9 through 15, God gave Moses instructions and Moses gave the people instructions about what they needed to do concerning personal holiness and separation, because they were about to stand before God. God says, I'm going to appear on Mount Sinai, and in those verses of 9 through 15, God explains to them what to do, what not to do. You're going to be in the presence of God. You better know what you're doing. And so he explains that to them. And then in Exodus 19, the rest of it, God comes down on top of Mount Sinai. You remember the story. He comes down on top of Mount Sinai and he manifests his presence there. Look in verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thunders and lightnings and thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. All that should sound familiar. We read of it in Hebrews. It says, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. Mount Sinai was altogether a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Say amen to that. How'd you like to have been there and seen that sight? No, we'd have been just like them, scared to death. All right. And so they saw all of this. And so he meets there. And in Exodus 19, God goes on to warn them then. He says, don't break forth or come forth and touch the mountain while I'm upon it, lest you die. And he established the rules that they were followed. And then in Exodus chapter 20, once God appeared on the mountain, God began to give the people his laws. And of course, the most famous of those are in Exodus chapter 20, what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. God tells them, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and the other things that he lists there in Exodus chapter 20 under these commandments. He says, this is how my people will live. This is what my people will look like. And in Exodus chapter 20, notice in verse 2, the basis for all these commandments is found in one statement. They are all based on the person of God. He says in verse 2, I am the Lord God, or I am God, or I am the Lord. He uses that phrase throughout the law. Why should we obey? Because he is the Lord. Why should we listen to these commandments? Because he is God. Why should we say yes to him? Because he is the Lord God. Why should we never refuse him? Because he is the Lord. And so he establishes this, that all these things are based on the person of God. So he brings Israel to this place, redeems them. The smoke, the thunder, the lightning appears on Sinai as God meets with them. And it's there he teaches them what it means to be one of his people, what holiness looks like. And he bases it all on this statement, I am the Lord. This is the classic statement of why should I do it? Because I said so. You ever done that to your kids? We joke about, well, why do I have to clean up my room? Because I said so. This is where it comes from. It's biblical. This is where it comes from. Thou shalt not steal. Well, why can't I steal? Because God said so. He is the Lord. Doesn't matter whether you understand it or not, or I understand it or not. God said not to do it. And that's all there is to it. And we are to obey because he is the Lord. Now, God would go on later to explain, if we were to read on, God would go on later to explain the cost of refusing to obey. He would go on in great detail to explain the cost of refusing his voice. But at Sinai, where we are now in Exodus 19, at Sinai, just the voice and the knowledge of who it was that was speaking was enough to strike fear into the hearts of the people. So much so that the very voice of God and them speaking to him scared them to death. And that knowledge of this fact and fear is evident what it brought forth in verse 18. And Mount Sinai shook and smoke, and the people saw it and they trembled. As a matter of fact, it was the presence of God was shrouded in darkness. It was shrouded in the thunder and shrouded in the lightning. But I think that we can all understand that hearing his voice and seeing the mountain shake, whether God was shrouded or not shrouded, was a frightening experience as they saw it. Now, as a result of that, it was so frightening in verse 19 of chapter 20, that the people asked Moses to ask God not to speak to them. They said, please tell God not to speak to us. Let him talk to you, and then you can tell us. And so that was how frightening the experience was. And here, listen, they were taken with whom it was that they had to do. And they were fearful because of their understanding of the presence of God. As messed up as they were, they understood who it was they were dealing with. Can I get ahead of myself a little bit and say this? That one of the reasons it becomes easier sometimes for us to refuse God or why it becomes harder sometimes for us to trust God enough to say yes is because we lose sight of whom it is that we have to, we lose sight of who we're dealing with,
right,
with whom we have to do. We lose sight of that. We lose sight of the fact that our God is the God who shook the mountain and appeared in the lightning, whose voice is as thunder and as a trumpet on Mount Sinai. It was our God before whom they trembled, and we lose sight of that fact. Are you hearing me tonight? In the New Testament era, especially because of the grace of God, we become so familiar. And I know this is true in my life, and I'm not unique, so it's got to be true in all of our lives, that we become so familiar with God, we forget who we are dealing with. Now, we're not like the world. We don't call him the man upstairs. You know, we're not some contemporary crowd who thinks that we can worship him with rock music and God will be pleased with this. We don't seek to bring God down to our level. But at the same time, we can forget who we're dealing with. Becomes much easier the more familiar we become with him to forget that he is the God of Sinai. And that hasn't changed. And this is what happened with them. They were very fearful at this point. Now, what's important to note about all of this is how greatly, think about this. What's important to note about this is how greatly they feared the God of the mountain who spoke to them, but how quickly that fear passed. And how quickly that fear passed away. If you remember the story of all this, you know this, that Moses remained on the mountain and continued to receive the commandments of God and the laws of God. They were down in the valley, but he was still up on the mountain receiving all of this. And think about this, not in years, but in days. The fear of God so passed from them that they violated nearly every one of the commandments that God had given them. And you're familiar with that passage. We don't need to turn there, do we? Over in Exodus 32, where God says, get down off this mountain, because the people have corrupted themselves and they turned from God and made an image and desired to go back to the world, back into Egypt. And the whole thing was a mess. And not years, but in days. Right. They lost the fear of the God who was on the mountain and they refused to obey God. Right. Yeah. How quickly the fear of God sometimes passes from us.
Right.
Isn't that true? And I'm thankful tonight that we don't have to tremble at God. I'm thankful for the relationship that we in the New Testament have with God, that we can have a closeness to him, that we can have a friendship, if you will, a reverential friendship with him, that he hears our prayers. I'm thankful that he dwells within me in the person of the Holy Spirit. I'm thankful for the communion and fellowship that we can have, that we can go to the mountain and into the presence of God. I'm thankful for all that. But those very same blessings sometimes cause us to forget with whom it is we have to do. And they very quickly lost their fear. As a result of that, in Exodus 32, 3,000 of them are dead before the chapter's over, because God enforces his person. And so at the end of chapter 32, 3,000 of them are dead. And you know enough about the Old Testament on a Sunday night to know this, that this cycle would repeat itself throughout the Old Testament. As God would remind them of who he was, they would lose their fear, sin, be chastised, and the entire cycle would start again. And the more comfortable they can. It's amazing, isn't it, after chastisement, how quickly God can restore our fear of him. Oh, come on. God can remind you of who it is you have to do with. And every time this cycle happens in the Old Testament, soon they're back where they started from. As a result of that, they lost their fear. And it's kind of like in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 31, where Paul wrote this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says God is a God that we should love. He's a God who wants to know his wants us to know his presence. But you and I better never, ever forget with whom it is we're dealing with.
Right.
And when we can remember that, it should make it much harder to say no or to refuse to hear him. You got all that?
Amen.
Now, Paul makes application of this and drags all of this stuff forward into Hebrews chapter 12. And Paul now brings all the story that we've talked about and impresses upon us or seeks to impress upon us the danger of failing or falling into the same trap that they fell into. Now in Hebrews 12, Paul, as he always does, builds up to chapter 12. And in the chapters before Hebrews chapter 12, Paul has given one of the most intensive descriptions and lessons on Christ as our high priest and his once for all sacrifice in all the Bible. There's no clearer, more detailed theological description of what Jesus did than in the chapters leading up to chapter 12. And so he lays out everything that Christ did for us. Then in chapter 11, he spoke of all those who by faith had said yes to God. In Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter of the Bible. Then when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul says this, "Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight of sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run the race with patience, the faith that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him obeyed God," to make things quicker. In verses 1 and 2, Paul said, seeing all of this is true, here's what he said, listen, run your race correctly. The only way to run your race correctly is to run it in obedience by saying yes to God. So he says, seeing all that God's done for us, say yes to him. And then verses 2 and 3, he gave us Jesus' example of how Jesus said yes to the Father and did so with joy, even though it cost him his life. Then in verses 5 through 12, we have the textbook on chastisement. And if you're not familiar with chapter 12, verses 5 through 12, you ought to make yourself familiar with it, because it is absolutely the textbook in the Bible on chastisement, and the three levels of it are there. Everything there's concerning chastisement that we need to know. And in verses 5 through 12, here's what Paul says in the chapters up to chapter 12. He says, here's all that the Savior's done for us. Verses 1 and 2, run your race in obedience. Always say yes to God. Verses 2 and 3, he gives us the example of how Jesus always said yes to God. Verses 5 through 12, we get the warning that if you don't say yes to God, God has a way of reminding you of who he is. And that thing that he does is chastisement. God chastises his people. He'll take you to the woodshed. And you'll remember who he is by the time he is done. And that after failing to obey, or failing to obey, keeps us from the blessings of God. He describes all of this up to verse 12. Now, all of this admonishment, listen to me, is based on the thought of how easily we trade the best for the immediate. When we say no to God, we're trading God's best for the immediate. What works now, what makes me feel better now, what I think will bless me now. And we trade that for the immediate. And how quickly we lose our faith or our fear by saying no to God, and how quickly we lose our fear of disobeying him. So he lays all this stuff out. He says, obey God. It's the only way to be blessed. Follow Jesus' example. Verses 5 through 12 is supposed to scare us. Right. No, listen. This is when you tell your kids, if you don't do this, here's what's going to happen. You don't do that to be a blessing to them, do you? You do that to put the fear of you in them. And so in verses 5 through 12, God says there's a cost to disobey me. Why? Because I am the Lord. And there's a cost that comes with that. And so Paul says that, talks about how quickly we lose this fear. Now in verses 18 through 29 in our text, Paul turns extremely serious about this issue. 5 through 12 is pretty serious. But in 18 through the end of the verse, he turns extremely serious about this whole thing. Now, first of all, he does this. He reminds us that our relationship, listen to this. He reminds us that our relationship is different than those who met with God at Sinai. And it is different. We serve the same God, but our relationship is different. We don't stand before God the same way they stood before God. They stood before God differently. They stood before the mount at a distance from God. They stood before God at the mount outside the presence of God. They only saw the presence of God afar off. They didn't have the same relationship we did. They saw the thunder and they saw the lightning, but the presence of God was shrouded from them. They couldn't see it. They couldn't enter into it. They couldn't even touch the mountain where God was. And so they had that kind of a relationship. The experience was so frightening to them that the Bible says in Hebrews 12, verse 21, Moses said, "Even I shook and trembled at the sight that he was seeing." You understand tonight, don't you, that our relationship with God is not like that. God's presence is not shrouded to us. God's presence is not supposed to be distanced from us. We can enter into the cloud, into the very presence of God. That's where we're supposed to be living, in his presence. Our relationship is not like that of Old Testament Israel. We are not coming to the presence of God shrouded in the darkness. That's what he says in verse 18 of chapter 12. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, or to the sound of a trumpet and to the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated the word should not be spoken to them anymore. We're not coming to a relationship with God like that. He's not distant from us. His presence is available to us, and we're able to enter into it. We don't have that type of relationship. I can't even fathom, Brother Sam, I can't even fathom a time where I would have to go to Sinai or some other place to the foot of the mountain and look up at the top of it and see God's presence up there and not be able to enter into it. I can't even imagine. I can't imagine a Christian Mecca where I have to go somewhere to meet with God. I couldn't imagine such a thing. We don't have that type of a relationship with him. We are able to enter into his presence. You and I, listen to this tonight. You and I not only stand in his presence, but our situation is completely different. And notice what Paul says in Hebrews 12. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Notice what Paul says in Hebrews 12. I not only stand in his presence, but in verse 22, we stand in the presence of heaven itself.
Right.
He says in 12:22, but ye are coming to Mount Sinai, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We don't stand in the presence of an earthly city or an earthly mountain, but we live our lives in the presence of heaven itself. I don't know what exactly all that means, but it sounds serious.
Right.
We live in the presence of heaven itself. We're talking about, well, where is heaven? Well, for the believer, heaven is here, not on earth, but but we live in its presence. It's as far away as the next heartbeat. We live in the very presence of heaven. Look at the middle of verse 22. We live in the presence of an innumerable company of angels. You know how many an innumerable company is? It's beyond number. It's innumerable. Just want to share that with you. I want to jot that down. It's the Greek word. It's an innumerable company of angels. We live before the presence of the Old Testament saints. Look what he says in verse 23. To the general assembly. It's a reference to the Old Testament saints. We live in their presence. You know whose presence we live in? Moses and Elijah and Elisha and David and all those folks who lived before us. We live in the presence, or we live before the presence of his church, those who are already in heaven. He says in verse 23, and to the church of the firstborn, he says, which are in heaven. Then he goes on and talks about the fact that we live before the presence of God, the judge of all the earth. Then he says this, most importantly, in verse 24, you and I live our lives and move before the presence of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to make possible the salvation of our lives. He says in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood that sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We live before the presence of all of this. All of this is not a thing afar off for us. It's a present reality. And we live before the eyes of the judge, and we live before the eyes of our Savior, and the Spirit of God dwells within us. How close is he? He lives within my heart. That's how close he is to us. And we live before the presence of all these things, and they're connected to us. Now, we don't stand there as they did in Exodus 19. Our relationship's not like that. We stand before all the saints of glory, before him who has proven his love for us by dying for us, and by him who is the one who will judge all the earth, and we stand before the one who has invited us into his very presence. We think that those of Exodus 19 would be so responsible for all they experienced. I mean, after all, they did stand at the foot of an earthly mountain and see with their eyes an earthly mountain shake, and earthly thunderings, and earthly lightnings, and earthly clouds. They saw all these things with their eyes. Paul says, no, we are infinitely more responsible for the reason opposite of that. We don't stand before a physical mountain. We stand before the presence of all these things. This is where we are, and this is our relationship. Paul's point is that we are many more times responsible to say yes to God and never refuse him. Because with us, God is not a God of the mountain, but our Savior that lives within us, who has revealed himself in his word, and whose still small voice is in our soul and in our heart. We don't go to the mountain to hear God's voice. It rings inside my head all day long as God speaks to us. He is that close. Man, we have a different relationship. Based on that, and our invitation into the cloud where the nation of Israel didn't get to go, you see Paul's warning in verse 25. When Paul says, based on all of that, he says, see. Now, if you don't understand this tonight, you can stand up and I'll explain it to you. See that you refuse him not that speaketh. I told you Hebrews was deep. See that you refuse him not that speaketh, the one before whom we stand. You're familiar, if you've ever had children, or if you are a child, you've probably been on the other end of this. But we're familiar with the meaning behind the words, see to it. This is when dad leaves in the morning and says, your room's a mess, see to it that it's clean when I get back. Does everybody understand that's not a recommendation? Right. See to it that your schoolwork is done before you go anywhere. See to it. We understand what that means. It means this better get done. And Paul says, see to it that you refuse not his voice. Now put all this in context. Paul is saying that the God into whose presence we have been invited, the Almighty Sovereign of all the universe, the Almighty Sovereign God who shook the Mount at Sinai and terrified even Moses. We stand before all of heaven, before the saints, and before him. And Paul says, see that you refuse him not. Remember what I said? This is one of the most straightforward passages in all the Bible on saying, on the danger of saying no to him. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? You know what we forget? We forget that we stand in the presence of heaven. We forget that we stand in the presence of the Old Testament saints and the presence of the judge of all the earth and the presence of Jesus Christ who died for us. And when we forget those things, it becomes much easier to refuse. Paul says, remember who it is we deal with and see that you refuse him not. You know what Paul's saying? When God speaks, see to it that you obey. When God speaks, see to it that you do not refuse. When God leads, see to it that you follow. When God says stay, see to it that you stay. When God says do it, see to it that you do it. If God says not to, see to it that you do not. Just see to it that you obey him. Amen. Why? Because he is the Lord. Right. That's pretty simplistic, yeah, but it's the truth. He is the Lord. Just see to it that you do it. Now he says, see to it that you refuse him not. What's interesting about this in verse 25 is the word refuse. It is full of meaning. It means what you would think. Don't say no. That's refusing. Now let me help you out a little bit. You're not so bright if you read the rest of chapter 12 and ever tell God no. Because you're never going to come out on the winning end of that argument. Because God will take you through the three steps of chastisement and you'll be wishing you could go back and do the right thing. So he says, see to it that you refuse him. Now, don't say just simply no to God. But the word refuse here means more than flatly to refuse. It also means to defer. In other words, don't tell God later. It also means to diminish. Don't tell God it's not a big deal. Don't tell God it's not important. It also means to discount. Don't tell God, eh. What I really found interesting is that the word also means do not ask permission not to. Do you not find that interesting? Moses, or God, Paul says this, don't even ask God to allow you not to obey. Don't ever say, do I have to? Don't ever ask. You understand what God, Paul says, how strong a statement this is? He says, don't even go to God and say, is there not another way I can do this? Lord, can I do something else? Can I have another option? Won't you allow me to do something else? Is there not some other way I can be obedient? Lord, please do something else. He says, don't even do that. When God speaks, do not refuse to obey. Just do it. Why? Because he's the Lord. And if the Lord wanted you to do it another way, he'd have told you to start with. Amen? And I'm pretty sure that God doesn't tell you to do something unless he's serious about it. Have you ever been successful at talking your Heavenly Father out of something? I'm pretty sure that God has thought this out beforehand. And I'm also pretty confident that before he speaks, he already knows what he's doing. So Paul says, he's the Lord. Don't refuse him, either by directly refusing him. Don't defer, don't diminish, don't discount. Don't even ask for permission to do something else. Don't be like some of the other men in the Bible who said, well, can I go over there? Can I go to that city? Couldn't I do this? Don't ever get on a boat to Tarshish. Because God will track you down. So Paul's saying, don't stand before the Lord who in Exodus 19 was shrouded in darkness, but the one who has made himself abundantly known to us. Don't go before the God who appeared to Old Testament Israel in thunders and lightnings, but whose word he has placed in your heart. Don't ever go to him and say no. Ever. Amen? That's what it says, doesn't it? Now, Paul gives some specific things that we need to keep in mind. We'll go through them quickly here and be done. He gives us some things here along with this that reinforces why we should never refuse him. First of all, this is kind of a fleshly thought, I think, in some ways, or it'll appeal to our flesh, and that is this. First of all, those at Sinai who said no to God did not escape. Did Jonah escape? And I don't need to go through all the Old Testament stories tonight in the book of Exodus and other places where Israel sinned against God and thought that they were somehow going to escape. And so God says, remember this, never say no to God. Do not refuse him, because those who refuse God never escape. And he says in verse 25, see that you refuse him not that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? If what they had was just a voice talking from the top of a rock and they didn't escape, what's going to happen to us when God from heaven speaks to us through the Spirit of God that dwells within us? We're not hearing from the mountain. We hear from heaven itself. And when heaven itself speaks to us, Paul says, do not refuse him, because you will not escape. I know from experience, speaking as one who's been tracked down a couple of times by God, you cannot escape. The word escape, you know what it means. The literal definition of the Hebrew word is to run away. What a silly concept. I think I will just run away from God. That never ends well.
That's right.
And we're familiar with all the examples of Old Testament Israel who thought they could refuse the God who spoke from the cloud and somehow escape, that they could run away from God, they could run away from his chastening hand, that they could run away from judgment, that they could run away from all these things, and they never ran away from him.
Right.
How do you run away from the God who fills heaven and earth? Paul now says that seeing our greater experience with God, which is so much greater than Israel's, if they whom God spoke to from the mount didn't escape, how much more shall we not escape the chastisement of the God who dwells within us, who speaks to our hearts from heaven and dwells inside us? The phrase turn away literally means, it appears several times in the Old Testament in relationship to God, it literally means to pull the shoulder back. Have you not, well... see how I can word this without getting in trouble on the internet. Have you ever reached out to tell a kid to do something and they do this? Don't you just want to hug them? See how cleverly I maneuvered around that? I'm going to engage them physically, but it's not with a hug. That's what the word refuse means. He says refuse him not. Don't run away from him. It means to turn away the shoulder. He says don't go before the God before whose presence we stand and who dwells within us. And when God says, here's what I want you to do, say, no.
That's right.
He says, you will not escape. If you did that in my house when my kids were growing up, you didn't escape either. And he says, when you stand before your heavenly Father, he says, you will not escape. That's the reason Paul says, see that you refuse him not. Let me say this. Should it ever come to this? No, we ought to be constrained by the love of Christ.
Right.
And we ought to just obey him because he's God and because we want to, but we don't always do that. And so for that reason, sometimes we need somebody to set us down and say, do not refuse him. Whatever you do, do not turn away the shoulder from him, because you will not escape without chastisement.
Right.
Do you hear what I said?
Amen.
Will God take our salvation? Well, praise the Lord, not. No, but you will not escape without chastisement. If you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
If you've ever run from God in a relationship, something, say amen.
Amen.
Oh, come on. Have you ever escaped? If you ever do, you're a bastard and not a son.
That's
what Hebrews 12 says. If you're a child of God, you're not going far. So what's Paul's advice? See that you refuse him not. Because if they didn't escape in the Old Testament Israel, you're not going anywhere. You're not going to escape. This is the idea of to whom much is given, much is required. Old Testament Israel saw him at a distance. He lives within us.
Right.
To whom much is given, much is required. He says, you shall not escape. The second thing Paul tells us to keep in mind is in verse 26. And that is, as God shook Sinai in Moses' day, he's promised to once again shake the earth as he did Sinai. In Hebrews 12, verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. He says, if you think you saw something at Sinai, I'm going to shake the earth and the heaven. Now, we don't want to get into detail in this, but this is obviously a reference to the return of the Lord, when God's going to turn everything on its head. He's going to shake heaven, or he's going to shake the earth, and he's going to shake the heavens as he winds up the time in which we live and makes all things new. You understand what Paul's saying? Be careful so easily saying no to God, because one day he's coming again. And he's going to shake up our entire system.
Right.
He's going to shake to the core, oftentimes, the very things which caused us to refuse God in the first place. Well, I can't do that. I can't do that because what about my job? Well, I can't do that because what about my livelihood? I can't do that because how am I going to have this or do that or be here or go there? And Paul says, remember this, God's going to shake it all to the ground.
Right.
Don't refuse him over that which is going to be shaken to pieces. We sometimes say, well, I won't do that because I don't think I can do that. Hogwash. Most of the time, we don't want to do it because we're afraid it's going to cost us something. It's going to make us uncomfortable. We're afraid of how we're going to feed this and pay for that and do this and do that. And we say no to God over things that's going to be shaken to dust.
Right.
Don't refuse God. One of these days, he's coming back.
Amen.
He's going to turn his whole system on its head.
Yeah.
See that you don't refuse him over something that's going to be shaken down to nothing. Man, does it make sense? Be careful so easily say no to him, because one of these days this is all going to be over. And many of the things that so many of God's people refuse to say yes because of is going to be nothing but dust. The job that keeps some people from saying yes to God is going to be gone. The material possessions that have kept some people from just turning loose and saying yes to God is going to be gone. The family ties and connections and other things that's kept some people from obeying God, it's going to be gone. He's going to shake it all to the ground. Thirdly, Paul warned to keep in mind that when it comes to saying no to God, that when he does come and shakes all things to nothing, there will be that which remains which cannot be shaken. Look what he says in verse 27. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. He says God's promised that he's going to shake all this stuff to pieces. As of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What are the things that cannot be shaken? And what are those things which will remain? It is those things in those areas in which we have said yes. It's the eternal. When it comes to how we're going to respond to God, we need to ask ourselves, am I saying no because I'm legitimately confident I can't do it? Or am I saying no because I'm fearful of losing something that's going to be shaken to pieces? And have I forgotten that if God wants me to do this, or God's leading me this way, or God wants me to say yes, it involves that which can never be shaken. Because that involves the eternal. Whatever God asks us to do, whatever he wants us to say yes to, he will bless. And it will be preserved. Do we need to go into the passages about those things that will be tried by fire? Those things that will be tested, whether it be gold or silver or wood or hay? He says, God's coming back. Paul says, remember, God's coming back. And when he does, he's going to turn his whole system upside down. And you better make sure that you have not refused him over something you cannot hang on to. And always make sure you say yes to him, because those areas in which we've said yes to him will never be shaken. And fourthly, Paul says this. Remember this when it comes to saying yes to God or never refusing him. Seeing that God has prepared us a heavenly kingdom and a home where we will one day dwell with him, let's say nothing but yes to him in reverence and in love and in fear. In verse 28, he says this, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. As you know, my wife and I just bought a house here a while back. One of these days it's going to be shaken to dust. But I have a home reserved in heaven which cannot be shaken. Amen. One of these days this old building is going to be shaken to dust. But we're going to have a temple in glory which can never be shaken. There are things that I have done in my life that aren't going to matter. All those laps I made around the yard on a lawnmower, not going to matter. But everything I've done for him is going to last. He says, we have a home in glory. And the more we remember that, the easier it becomes to him to say yes. And the harder it becomes to say no to him. And then lastly, before we say no to him, do you not find it interesting how Paul concludes this when he says, lastly, one last time, just to remind us once more, before we say no to him or before we refuse him, we better remember who it is we're refusing. When he says in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Paul didn't make this up. It comes out of the book of Deuteronomy. Actually, it comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses stands before the people and he gives them the commandments and the words of God. And he warns them, you better obey, because our God is a consuming fire. That made sense to them, because they've seen it on top of the mountain. You know what Moses is saying to them? Remember the God on the mountain who appeared in the fire and the thunder and the lightning. Remember who that is when you choose to disobey. Paul now reminds us the same thing. We don't meet God on the mountain in the fire, but he is still the God of the mountain. And he is still a consuming fire. And before we say no to him, we better remember who he is. Paul uses it to close out this point. Remember with whom it is that we have to do. Listen tonight, I'm so thankful for the relationship that we have with God. If no idea how thankful I am, and if you understand the Old Testament sacrificial system, you would know how thankful I am that we don't have to do those things. Amen. I'm thankful I don't have to get in my car and come to Mount Nebnostor to meet with the presence of God. I'm thankful that I can get on my knees in my own home and enter into prayer with Him. And I'm so thankful I don't have to go to a mountaintop to hear the voice of God, that still small voice dwells within me. I'm thankful for grace and mercy and the time in which we live. And I wouldn't want to trade. There are many things in the Old Testament I would love to see, but I would not trade my relationship with Him for theirs, ever. The thing we've got to remember, though, which is what Paul warns us about, we better not forget He is still the God of Mount Sinai. And we should say yes to Him because we love Him. And because we understand that whatever God asks for us of us is best for us. Always. Amen. It may seem big, but it'll never be bigger than He is. And if God asks us, we can do it. And so we ought to do it for those reasons. But Paul says, if nothing else, never forget with whom it is we have to do. See that you refuse Him not, because He is a consuming fire. Amen? And Paul says, don't ever turn away, because you will never escape the chastening hand of God. You ever been under the chastening hand of God? It is not a pleasant experience. But the thing about it is, and here's where grace and mercy comes in, our Father would much rather bless us than chasten us. And as long as we say yes, it'll be one of these days God's going to shake this all up, and the stuff that we've refused Him over won't matter. And He's given us a home in heaven that's preserved for us, can never be shaken. And the thing that we need to remember is every time God asks something of us, that it's an opportunity for us to preserve that which can never be shaken. I think that goes right along the lines with lay up in heaven. Don't you?
Right.
Why don't you stand with me if you would tonight?